Today's date is August 12, 1997. The speaker is Keith Cooper. The subject is Faith and Reason, Allies or Enemies, Living by Faith Alone.
Now I welcome you officially. My name is Keith Cooper. I teach philosophy at Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma. I teach philosophy of religion whenever I can. And glad to be talking to you under the general rubric, Faith and Reason, Allies or Enemies. The topic today is Sola Fide, your Latin lesson for the day, Living by Faith Alone. I'll make the disclaimer right at the start so I don't get sued here for false advertising. I'm using this phrase in a different context from that of the Protestant reformers. They were talking, when they talked about sola fide, they were talking about our salvation, or at least our status before God, being a matter of grace alone, God's unmerited favor, rather than something that we've done, something that we've earned. And that offer of salvation by grace alone was appropriated through faith. So faith was all you needed. You didn't need to earn your way through good works, though perhaps the only appropriate response was good works. But that's not how you got in the first place. Believing on faith was not itself a good work. So that's the context. And you can correct me later on that, because that doesn't have anything to do with the topic for today. But I'm using this in the sense of the topic, faith and reason. Suppose that you find yourself accepting that position of the Protestant reformers about your status before God is determined. Suppose you accept that belief, maintain it, perhaps revise it a bit, perhaps even wonder at some point in your life if you should just give it up. In that activity, is there some way in which reason plays a role, or is all that faith and belief activity something that must be by faith alone? This can get confusing in part because both contexts make use of the term justification. The Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, justification by faith, status before God. The very first year I was married, my wife and I went to her parents for Christmas, and I carried with me a book hot off the press, a philosophy book, collection of essays on faith, on knowledge and justification. And my wife's grandfather, a retired Methodist minister, saw the book lying on the table at one point and tapped the cover, said, "Justification. Great topic, great topic." Well, I agreed with him. I said, "Yes, it sure is." I didn't tell him that the book had to do with epistemology rather than soteriology, but justification, so we can get confused some. So the idea here is not that somehow reason earns you favor with God. That's not the issue. Well, as I mentioned yesterday, suppose I were to tell you that I had for sale, today only, a computer program that was guaranteed to vastly increase your odds of winning the lottery. Or I had some pills here that were guaranteed to make you healthier. I go back to PLU and offer students a guaranteed A in my class for a fee. Or a can't-miss stock opportunity. In everyday life, when we're given a chance to fork over some money, we have a very uniform response. Show me the reasons before I show you the money. Why should I bother giving my money to you for this stuff that you're promising me? Now, even if I say, which I could only say to a few people, "Trust me, you've known me a long time. I've never steered you wrong. This is the great opportunity." Even if I said that, right, I'm not going to give you the chemical formula of the pills that will make you healthier. I'll just tell you, "Trust me." For that to work, for someone to trust me,
wouldn't it be better
if that person had good reasons for thinking I was trustworthy? I mean, what if you really didn't know whether you had good reasons for thinking I was trustworthy or whether I had slipped something into your drink to make you think, to make you have those feelings? Would you just want to fork over the money without thinking about it? But when we're told, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, sign here. When we're told, follow me and I will give you everlasting life, some say, sola fide. This is the realm where faith is called for, and sola, nothing but faith. In fact, many define faith as believing beyond the evidence, maybe even believing despite the evidence. If some powerful intellectual objection comes your way, just a test from the devil. You must resist. That's what God wants of you. So many people, I think, tend to believe anyway that in the realm of religion, the decisions we make, the beliefs we have are something which just by faith alone. Now, part of what I was doing yesterday was suggesting that that's not the definition of faith. It's not automatic. So, what did we have here? Using two Latin terms from the Middle Ages, talks about the distinction between belief that and belief in. And I suggested that it wasn't by definition, it wasn't automatic, that the only appropriate way to trust in God, let alone trusting in anyone, was to do it by blind faith, to believe on faith. And it wasn't automatic that one's acceptance of certain doctrines or understandings of our world, of our Creator, needed to be taken on faith either. Now, one could still think that even though it might not be definitional or automatic, that the most appropriate way to have faith was to believe on faith. Even if that wasn't automatic, maybe it would be better. Maybe that's the way things should happen. A noted Christian philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, once wrote that mature Christians typically hold their beliefs immediately rather than on the basis of careful reasoning and argument and evidence. And after some conversations with some of his peers in the field who had thought until that moment that they were mature Christians, he didn't write that again. But that's an attitude that people have, that the really mature Christian will just say, well, it's just faith, that the reason doesn't enter into it. Well, we started yesterday, just real informally, to uncover some possible reasons why, even if it wasn't automatic, believing on faith was the best policy. Commitment to a person. This sort of personal relationship is not the same as scientific investigation or detective work. Or maybe that what's called for in faith is passionate commitment. That was the view of Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Lutheran thinker, that faith is a matter of passionate commitment in the face of objective uncertainty, throwing yourself full force into the arms of Jesus, or into the arms of Jim Jones, or into the arms of David Koresh. I mean, but somehow being passionate was going to take you to the right place. And of course, the question that arises is, what if it takes you to the wrong place? How are you going to figure that out? But maybe it's that religious commitment, unlike all sorts of other decisions, choices, commitments, beliefs we have, involves unconditional commitment. So that the essence of faith is to be wholehearted in a way that makes it inappropriate to consider objections. Or some say, look, everyone has some faith commitments or other. Everyone makes a leap of faith in some way or another. Science operates on the basis of unproven assumptions, etc., etc. So you see, Christians or people of other religious traditions are no worse off. We're all in the same boat. Creationists, by which I do not mean those who think that this is a creation we live in, but I mean the so-called scientific creationists or creation science people who think that the Earth is 10 or 20,000 years old and that Adam and Eve were created in 4004 BC, October 15th, I think it was, and someone figured it out, and 9 o'clock in the morning, and we're not the products of evolution, etc. Creationists typically have one of two ploys, depending on which they think is going to get them the most acceptance. They either say, hey, our views are just as reasonable as yours. We have reason to think that this is a young Earth, and they trot out various things. Or else they say, hey, you guys are just much as full of it, that is, as full of faith, as we are. It's all religion. It's all religion. And one can, in certain records of creationist debates, hear this flip-flopping at the drop of a hat, depending on what's most which one the audience is most receptive to. So there are some, and not only scientific creationists, who say that it's all a matter of ultimate religious commitments anyway. We're all in the same boat. Nothing can be done about that. All you can do is proclaim your point of view, and people either say yay or nay, and that's the end of it. Speaking of the creationists, for sale in the bookstore. This book of essays I mentioned yesterday, edited by Dave Lindberg and Ron Numbers, God and Nature, Historical Essays on the Encounter Between Christianity and Science. One thing that this has, a 25-page essay by Ron Numbers, one of the editors, talking about this creationist movement from Darwin through start of fundamentalism in the teens in this country and up into the big social movement of the 70s and 80s. Again, if you're wondering whether this is something you're interested in, stand there in the bookstore and flip through it a little. Dave Lindberg and attended the same church in Madison, Wisconsin that Lynn and I did while I was in graduate school there. And Ron Numbers once came for an adult education forum, and Dave introduced him by saying, this man is one of the two leading historians of creationism in the entire world. The bad news is there are only two historians of creationism in the entire world. Well, here's one way of pushing this sola fide idea that I think just clearly won't work before we get to our story for the day. And that is to make some grand divide and say, science deals with facts, and religion deals with belief or opinion or values or the like. Religions just aren't in the business of trying to uncover facts or truths about reality. They're involved with something else. So if you're over in that ball field, you better play by their rules. The reason that I think that won't work, if I can, before I erase here the board, if I can make use of our Latin one more time, this is Latin day. Somewhat fancy way of putting it is to say, I'll put it two ways, because I don't know how the words help you, that fiducia entails, or if you'd like, requires fides. Now I'll translate. That having some sort of trust or personal religious commitment requires that one hold certain ideas, requires a certain content to faith. Faith is not just personal interaction separated from content. There have to be certain beliefs about the nature of reality, nature and existence of God, my personal situation vis-a-vis God, beliefs about how God wants me to live. All these, if you will, doctrinal elements are required in order to talk about any sort of full-blown religious faith or commitment. take the easy one. Pretty hard to trust in God unless you think there is one. Pretty hard to trust in God unless you think God is trustworthy. Pretty hard to care much about salvation unless you think there's some problem we need to be saved from. So there, it seems to me, simply can't help but be certain commitments about what's real, what's true, that any religious adherent makes. Religion is a whole lot more than doctrine, a whole lot more than creeds. But I'm suggesting it can't be less than that. That's just, that has to be a part of it. Well, all these are claims about reality, claims about what's real. And claims about what's real are either correct or they're incorrect. I might not have any idea. I might simply be guessing. But either I'm guessing right or I'm guessing wrong if I'm guessing. So these claims are either true or else they're false. And I think that means, tell me what you think, but I think that means that in principle one could find some reasons, some evidence, some reason for thinking that a particular claim was true or false. And if someone pulled out of his hip pocket one day this absolutely conclusive disproof of the existence of God, then I suspect trusting in God would lose a lot of its favor. Trusting who? One of these mythical characters we were talking about yesterday? So what I'm trying to say here on the board in red is that religious commitment is not something wholly separate from other sorts of cognitive activities we all undertake. It's in the same line of work. Yes, there's a difference, but it's still in the same sort of work. And that means that in principle, one could look for reasons. Whether that's wise or not, whether that's a sign of mature faith or not, in principle, you could do it. Now, could we go the other way as well? Could we simply live by faith alone? Is that something that's doable? Well, I have a short story here by philosopher George Mavrotis that I think will help, and people help distribute it. I have 39 copies, so if you can share, that's fine. And let me say, some people may find it much better simply just to listen. Some people want to read along. If you're reading along to find out if I skip something, don't. But if reading along helps you... Yeah, I think I better have one since I included mine in the pile. Good thing I didn't mark it up. If you want to read along, that's great. We'll all flip the pages at the same time. It takes about 15 minutes or so to read, I think. And thanks for handing those out. I have three preliminary comments before I start. One is that this was written 30 years ago. And so the words man and men are used to talk about human beings. And I'm not glib enough to translate that, you know, instantly in every way. So I'm going to read it as is. And if that bothers you, I'm sorry. And you can think that they shouldn't have done that 30 years ago, but they did. Okay. The second thing to mention is this was printed in the Reformed Journal. George Mavrotis is a member of the Reformed, Reformed and Presbyterian tradition in this country. I think he's RCA, Reformed Church in America, but I could be wrong about that. And so this is something of an in-house discussion that we're listening in on. He's going to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is very important in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. But I think it works for us as well. I just wanted to mention that context. And the third thing I want to say is to ask you, have any of you ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? And what is it, Jim?
It's an allegory.
What's an allegory?
It's a story where people or key characters represent ideas, characteristics, themes, etc.
That's better than I could have done. Thank you for being here. Okay. So Pilgrim travels to the Valley of Despair, or enters or crosses the River of Hope, or that sort of thing, or meets Greed, you know, Mr. Greed, the organ grinder or something. So it's that kind of thing. And if you haven't read that, which is a few hundred years old, you may have read C.S. Lewis's Pilgrim's Regress, which was imitative of that style. Well, there's a bit of that style in here as well. So we talk about the pilgrim. Mavrotis is hoping that people will notice that and follow along. There's not as nearly as much allegory in here as in Bunyan, but that explains something of the style with which he wrote this. Okay, the Bible buyer. I'll drink and read at the same time. The young pilgrim in the medium gray suit and dark striped tie was humming softly as he stepped through the door of Carlson's bookstore. None of the other customers noticed the tiny hitch he gave to the burden on his back, for each one had his own burden and was used to it. If any of them noticed the pilgrim's faint smile, they did not guess that it came because he could almost see the end of his quest and could already taste the moment when the burden would drop away. He stepped from the bright street into the cool store, and he did not notice that a tiny cloud was drawing near the sun. Inside, a clerk stepped toward him pleasantly, carrying her own burden with the poise of youth and energy. "May I help you, sir?" "Yes," he said, "I want to buy a Bible." Earlier that very day, he had sat in the pastor's study both to speak and to listen. His speech had been of his own burden, a story which was like many which the pastor had heard before. But the listening of the young pilgrim was not a listening which a pastor may expect to find every day or even once a year, for he drank in the words of the old man and did not forget them. "The burden does not pass away at the word of man, my son," the pastor had said, "but only at the word of God. That word is the only bread on which the spirit of man may live, the only sure foundation upon which the habitation of the soul may be built, the only light which will guide your steps through the darkness of the pilgrimage, which must yet be yours before you come to the shining and eternal city. You have listened all your life, my son, to the word of man. From henceforth you must hear the word of God." "And where shall I go to hear it, pastor?" asked the young pilgrim, leaning forward in his chair. And the pastor saw that his listening was not like that of other men, and he felt the hunger of the young man's heart for the voice of God, and he rejoiced. "There is only one place," he said, "and only one way. The word of God is in the book, the Bible. You must go to that book." "But I have heard," said the pilgrim, "that God speaks in many ways, in dreams, in visions, in the sparkling dome of the night sky, in a still, small voice, and in many other ways. Is this not true?" "Perhaps God did speak in those ways once," replied the old pastor, "but no more. God's speaking is complete and sealed. It is given to us in the Holy Scripture. Upon that book and that alone, you must build your life and hope." And then, because the pastor was learned also in the works of those who had gone before him, he read to the young man the measured words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the pilgrim heard that the Holy Scripture is most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. "But what if there is something which I must know for my life or faith, and which is not in the Bible? Will God not speak to that question in some other way? How shall I guide my steps if I do not hear God's voice?" The passion in the pilgrim's voice touched the pastor's heart again. "There is nothing which you need to know," he said to the young man, "which is not in that book. And whatever is not in that book is nothing but the word of man. Man's word is perhaps sufficient for the life of this world, but for whatever bears upon your pilgrimage to the shining and eternal city, you must rely only upon the word of God, which is nowhere but in the Holy Scripture." And he read again from the Westminster Confession. "The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." And the pastor went on to say much more, warning the pilgrim against the dangers of subjectivism and against reliance upon human authority or wisdom in the things of the Spirit. and he made vivid the need for a firm and objective standard which had God's authority and against which all human opinion could be judged. I must have that book, the pilgrim said. Where shall I find it? And so the pastor had told him where he might buy the Bible, and had commended him to God and to the power of God's word. And the pilgrim came without rest to Carlson's bookstore. Now the moment of pausing was over, and the pilgrim stepped to the table and touched one of the books lightly with his fingers. So this is it, he murmured too softly for the clerk to hear. The word of God, entire and pure, the bread of life, the solid rock, the full and sure authority for life and faith. Then the words of the clerk fell upon his ear. Did you want the whole Bible, sir, or a testament, she asked. And with that question, the tiniest shadow seemed to touch the pilgrim's heart. But perhaps it was only because the cloud which he had not seen had just begun to pass before the face of the sun. He had not thought of her question before, but now, of course, when he heard it, it seemed plain enough. The Bible was a book and must have parts, and someone must have published a part of it alone. But he had not come for merely a part of God's word. I want the whole Bible, he said. Our complete Bibles are on this table, she replied. Were you interested in a Protestant or a Catholic Bible, sir? And outside, the cloud continued its slow drift. The pilgrim had not thought of this question either, and this one did not seem so plain to him. What is the difference, he asked. Well, I really don't know much about it, she replied. I think maybe the Catholic Bible has more books in it. But, and here she brightened, I think it depends mostly on what you are. Catholic or Protestant, I mean. She looked at him expectantly. Now, the young man was not really either a Catholic or a Protestant yet, but he remembered that the old pastor was a Presbyterian, and so because he could think of nothing else to say, he said, I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, then it's a Protestant Bible you want, the clerk said, unless it's for a gift. No, it's not for a gift, it's for me. And so she moved her hands expressively over the table and asked yet another question. What version would you like? Again, the question was not one which the pilgrim really understood, and the clerk could not help him much beyond saying that the versions differed in style and in the modernity of their language, and perhaps in other ways as well. As a matter of fact, she knew nothing more about it herself, for she was not a reader of the Bible, but only a seller of Bibles. So finally, the pilgrim bought the King James Version, which the clerk assured him was the old favorite and the best seller. So the Bible was put in its box, and the box was put in a wrapper, and the pilgrim took it and paid and went out. And outside, the street was shadowed, for the cloud had grown and it lay before the sun. In the street, the pilgrim took the box from its wrapper, and he took the Bible from its box. On the leather cover, he could read the words in gold, Holy Bible. On the title page, he read, The Holy Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments. But he did not know whether what he read on the cover or on the title page was true. He knew, of course, that the editors of the Oxford University Press had ordered those words to be printed there, and the clerk had assured him that this book was indeed the whole Bible. But the pilgrim knew also that the editors and the clerks were men, and since he had spoken with the pastor, he had been seeking the word of God and not of man. And he knew that other editors had printed other books which differed from his own in various ways and had called them the Bible. But even if there had not been those various Bibles, he knew now that he could never be satisfied until he had some more sure word that the book he held was in fact the one which he had sought. So he turned again toward the pastor's study. When he came there, however, he found the door closed and locked, and when he found the church secretary, her eyes were red. You didn't know, she said. We found the pastor dead in his study this morning, soon after you left. She paused and then went on. He was like a father to us, and we all loved him. But he had lived a long and rich life in the service of God, and he was ready to go and give an account of his stewardship. She paused again, and then she said, You must have been the last man with whom he spoke. And there was a deep smile on his face when we found him. I think that he was glad to have seen you before he died. So the pilgrim was no longer able to speak with the pastor. He therefore made an appointment to see the associate pastor of the church, and he went to his lodgings for the night. In the morning, the pilgrim told the associate pastor of his conversation with the pastor, and the associate pastor nodded his head. What he told you was true, he said. Only in that book, the Bible, is there a sure word for man. Everything else is as the quicksand and the restless wave. Then, looking at the pilgrim with a smile, he added, "I suppose you've bought a Bible." And the pilgrim said, "I don't know. I've bought this, but I don't know if it is the Bible." And he held up his book. The associate pastor said, "Yes, that's the Bible, all right. And a fine edition, too. That should last you a good long time." But the pilgrim saw that the associate pastor had only glanced at the book, and he wondered how one could surely recognize the Bible merely by glancing at its cover. So he said, "Are you sure?" The associate pastor laughed, but then he saw the pilgrim's face and stopped laughing. He took the book and leafed through it rapidly. "Yes, it's the Bible," he said. "Here they are, the great books of God's Word. Genesis, Judges, Joel, Mark, Corinthians, James, Revelation." He read off the names as the pages fanned before him. "They're all here." "In the bookstore, they told me the Catholic Bible had more books," the pilgrim said. "Yes," said the associate pastor, "they added some extra books several hundred years ago. Those books are apocryphal. That means that they do not really belong in the Bible. That is why we do not have them." "Please," said the pilgrim, "it is very important to me." The knuckles of his hand were white. "I know that you are a deep scholar, and if it were anything else, I would take your word for it. But in this matter, which concerns the relation of my soul to God, I cannot be satisfied with your word. I hope you do not mind my saying this, but you yourself told me that I must have God's word, not man's." He paused apologetically and went on, "Can you show me in God's word that this book which I have bought is the Bible, that the apocryphal books do not belong in it and these other books do?" The associate pastor did not reply for several moments. Before him on the table, the pilgrim's Bible lay open. Unlike the clerk in Carlson's bookstore, the associate pastor was a reader and a student of the Bible. He knew it well, and he knew where many doctrines were to be found in it. But he did not know where to find in it the answers to the pilgrim's questions. It was not that he was at a loss to answer them. It was only that he could not find the answers in the Bible. For he knew of no place in the Bible where it was said that Tobit and Maccabees were not canonical, or that Mark and James were. Nor did he know of any discussion in the Bible of whether the King James Version was reliable, nor any mention of Nestle's Greek text, nor of the Codex Vaticanus. And so he did not speak in haste. Now it happened that the seminary in which the associate pastor had studied was in that very city, and because he loved the young pilgrim, the associate pastor finally said, "Come back this afternoon, and I will send for those more learned than I, the men under whom I study. They will answer your question." In the afternoon, he returned, and so also came the men from the seminary, a New Testament scholar, an Old Testament scholar, a historian, an archaeologist, and some others. Each of them brought the books he had written about the Bible and the books he had studied, volumes in English, French, Dutch, and German, and finally the works of the Greek and Latin fathers of the early church. And the pilgrim said to them, "Reverend sirs, I thank you for your time, and I will try not to burden you. My pilgrimage lies yet before me, and I hope in the end to come to the eternal city of God. But I long to hear the voice of God as a guide to my steps. I have heard from the pastor who died yesterday that the word of God is now in one book, the Bible, and nowhere else. Is that true?" And with one accord, the scholars answered, "Yes." And then they added, "Sola Scriptura." "I must have that book," the pilgrim said, with the passion again in his voice. "And I have bought a book, which the clerk said is a Bible. But I saw that she knew little of it. Hear me, reverend sirs, for the questions I ask are about the very foundation upon which I will build my life and hope. Is this volume which I hold the true Bible? Are the books which it contains all canonical? Are the books which it does not contain uncanonical? Are the texts and the translation reliable?" And the scholars arose in order, beginning with the youngest and proceeding to the eldest. And they answered the pilgrim's question about the canon and text and translation. Through their great learning, they distilled into that one afternoon the choice fruits of many centuries of Christian scholarship. And so the pilgrim heard about manuscripts and textual criticism, about archaeology and history, about church councils and the fathers and great scholars who could read 9 Semitic languages. He heard everything which was known in the seminary about canonicity and text and variants and translations, and what he heard, the learning and the scholarship, was without flaw, except for one thing. As each one spoke, the pilgrim would fix him with a piercing gaze and ask, "Is this thing which you say to be found in the Bible? If so, where?" And one by one, the scholars fell silent and took their seats again, for they too were readers of the Bible from their youth, and they knew that the answers to the pilgrim's questions were not in it. And so finally, when the day had worn late and the mist pressed dark against the window panes, the pilgrim rose to take his leave, and he said, "Reverend and learned sirs, if it were only a matter of risking my right eye or my right hand, I would do it without question on the word and testimony of so many scholars as I have heard here. But it is not a matter of that sort, and my soul is hungering to hear the voice of God. I hope that you will understand. I mean you no disrespect." And he picked up his Bible and went out. The next morning, the pilgrim left the city in a drizzling rain with no gleam of light in the sky. The clerk from Carlson's bookstore, standing by the window of her apartment on her day off, saw him go by, shouldering his burden in the rain. "Why, that's the man who bought the nice Bible," she said to herself. "I hope he isn't letting it get wet." But she need have had no fear. The pilgrim was not letting the Bible get wet. Tomorrow it will become plain that I am not a historian. Today it will become plain that I'm not a literary critic. But perhaps we can talk about the story anyway. I think I know what's going on. On the other hand, I bat about 500 with George Mavrotis' stories, so I might have missed it. So, can you help me? And I think the first few paragraphs and the last couple of paragraphs are especially helpful. Where's the pilgrim heading? Where's he trying to get? Heaven. In the story? How is it described? Right, Paul, heaven. What was it?
Eternal.
The shining and eternal city. Okay. So he's trying to get to heaven. He has somewhere to go. And what's keeping him back? Or what's gonna happen when he gets there? What's gonna be gone, which he now has?
The burden
he carries on his back, and the clerk carries her burden, and you know everyone has his or her burden. Okay, so some sort of burden is going to fall away when he reaches the shining and eternal city. How's he going to get there? How's he going to get to the city?
Through the Bible, I hope.
Okay, through the Word of God. The Word of God will take him to the home of God, right? To the shining and eternal city, and the burdens will fall away at the pearly gates, I guess. So that's where he's heading, that's why he's heading there, that's how he is going to be able to get there. We find that out pretty early in the story. At the end of the story, is he at the city? Well, no, he's got some ways to go. What's going on at the end of the story? What does he still have?
More burden.
Well, he still has the burden, right? The burden is still there. And what's the weather doing?
It's raining.
Okay, so it went from shiny to raining. I mean, even I could get that. Okay. So the burden has stayed. Yeah, maybe it's gotten worse. It's certainly gotten a little bleaker for him than when he first talked to the pastor. But the burden is still there. The burden is still there. Whatever he went through from the beginning to the end of the story, the burden is still there. Now, when I ask students to read the story and come in and talk about it in groups, it's real interesting because they want to write the next chapter, the next section of the story. So they have all these imaginative ideas of what's going on, and I try to get them to see this is a story. It has, what's that phrase I heard? Every story should have a beginning, a muddle, and an end. I forget who said that. The story. So the story has an end, and you have to go with that. You can't add to it. Too many of these create your own adventure books, I guess, when they were kids. At the end, it hasn't worked. All this stuff he went through hasn't worked. And obviously, one central question is why not. But first, though I ask this with some trepidation, why isn't the pilgrim letting the Bible get wet? What's that mean? He wasn't letting the Bible get wet. Going to be lots of answers
Left it in his lodging.
He left it in his lodging?
He's not reading it.
He's not reading,
He's not reading it.
He's protecting it. He's paying on to it.
That's a different answer from theirs, right? I mean, you said he's not reading it. He's not reading it because he's waiting for that very special time? Or is he not reading it because what good will it do?
He's not sure that this is it.
Yeah.
But it's the only thing he's got.
Okay. Other things? Yeah, I think that very quickly, thank you, got to, we're not running short on time, but that very quickly got the spectrum. Is he hanging on to it? What's going to happen, if he hangs on to it some more, what will happen that will make his position better? What's going to make the sun come out? Anything? I mean, you can help me there. I'm having trouble figuring out what else could happen, given the way the story was told. You know, all the experts came and what he said of cut off my right arm, if it was a matter of that, I'd probably do it in a minute. What more is going to happen? And I'm not sure anything more could happen along the path he was trying. So he could be taking it with him, but then that sounds to me a little like, well, and then in the next chapter, you know, a miracle occurs, and what's that going to be? So my hunch, but again, I bat about 500, and I've never asked Professor Mavrotis, my hunch is that he ditched it. That's where Gideon Bibles came from. My hunch is he ditched it, but whatever the answer to that is, it's not doing him any good, right? I mean, all these answers agreed on that. So now the question is, what went wrong? What went wrong? The story starts and it's all shiny and sunny, and he thinks the burden is about to drop away. It sounds like maybe the burden might drop away before he gets all the way to the shining and eternal city. He could almost taste that moment when the burden would fall away, I think, fifth paragraph or something. What went wrong?
People created doubt that he could have faith in that.
He missed the
people created doubt. Okay.
He missed the one thing he needed, his faith.
He didn't have faith. Okay. Faith
in God and faith that it is God's word.
Okay. Where was that going to come from?
From the Holy Spirit.
Ah, okay. Okay. We might be there into a little of the intramural stuff on the first page about all revelation from God having ceased with the close of the canon, which is a standard Reformed sort of view. And so whatever the role of the Holy Spirit within Reformed and Calvinist theology, it isn't to provide new revelation. Okay. What was he missing? I think we've got lots of answers, and that's good to have lots of answers.
He wanted the Bible to be kind of self-authenticating, that it said that it was authoritative because it said it was authoritative.
There's a word worth putting up, since I was going to have to say it if you didn't.
It's a legal term.
Is it really?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Here I thought it was a philosophical term. Look, he needs to have the Word of God. He needs not just to have the Word of God, he needs to know he has it. Right? I mean, he needs to connect to it. Just as having it buried in his backpack wouldn't do any good unless he took it out and read it. So if he had it but didn't know what he had, apparently he's not going to connect. So how's he going to find that out? Well, I've had some people say that the problem was, and I'm not sure if this is what you were saying or not, the problem was that he tried to do this through reason and he should have just, which is something the gentleman in the back row said, that he listened to reason and he should have just, or the reasons that the human stuff gave him doubts, and he should have just had faith. Well, why is it that I think that that's backwards? I'm sorry, comment?
Well, I was going to say, kind of on that same line, the pastor, when he died and he had a smile on his face, and the sky was sunny, or the cloud didn't start appearing until he first started asking for the Bible.
It says he went along trying to actually hook up with it that the problem occurred.
Yeah, so it seems to start when he started getting the Bible.
Well, why was it sunny in the first place? because he knew he needed the Bible, right? I mean, buying a Bible was going to solve the problem.
No? Go ahead. I'm not sure the problem here is in the Bible, though. Because if I wanted to go to Chicago, and somebody says, how do I get to Chicago? Well, you go down to the bookstore and you buy a map. So I go to the bookstore and I buy a map, and then I say, is this really a map to Chicago? And if I insist on having absolute proof before I start following the map that, yes, indeed, this is a map to Chicago.
So if it were a completely accurate map to Chicago, but you couldn't be convinced that it was
to take the first step,
then you wouldn't get there.
Right.
Okay. So what if you were told, well, it's either a perfectly accurate map to Chicago, or it is a map that leads you through that door to the lions, hungry lions waiting for you. You got a 50-50 chance. Would you take the first step?
No.
Okay. So you know what you need, and trying to get that.
But that question wasn't asked of the pilgrim in the story. In other words, he was sort of agreeing with him. He was trying to. There is a sense in which even if we have the roadmap that's accurate, faith is involved in order to begin the journey. Faith is involved to continue the journey, because the questions occur on the journey, and you can't reach absolute certainty before you begin the journey. And that's where he went wrong.
And you should take the first step because...
Because you need to take the first... yeah, you want to get there.
So are you going to Jonestown, or are you joining the local Lutheran church?
But the first step isn't a 50-50 chance.
Oh, okay.
You see, I think you need to go along a little ways and check the radar and check the
Paul?
He was looking for God to speak to him. It seems to me these pastors or historians or wherever they were didn't do the job of explaining to him that if you would get to these particular places in the Bible and read it, this is the Word of God. God gave this Bible to the writers of the Bible, the prophets or whoever, and he would find God's word there that he needs for salvation.
Okay, he would find that. Go ahead.
Well, either with the map or the Bible, you have to open it and read it, and he didn't really ever do that.
Okay.
He just kept asking, is this real? Is this it?
Okay, go ahead.
I think the author snared us into an artificial problem. first paragraph, second column, first page, first full paragraph. That premise is the basis for the conundrum. And do you really accept that premise? I don't.
Which one in particular?
And then the Westminster Confession of Faith line. That you've got to take it or leave it. Everything from God is the thought of God, God is pure archaeology. If you accept that, yeah, you're right. You're risking everything on that map. But I don't think you have to accept that.
Okay, go ahead.
I think he missed part of what the pastor said in the study regarding that the Word of God comes from to you as a spirit. And that it's not just the Word, it's the spirit of the Word that changes when you believe and you have faith. He was centering on the Word of God. He was centering on the Word of God.
Yeah, and you wanted to have Word plus Spirit. Okay. I think Jim's going to pop up here again with this word, which we'll get to in a minute. If he's told, thank you, these are interesting. Several of these are things that I haven't heard before. I appreciate that. If he's told that he must rely solely on the Word of God, how will he know it when he finds it? Mm-hmm. Notice that there's nothing in here that says, for example, well, we know that this was really written in 224 AD by, you know, a bunch of monks who got together and had a few beers and wrote the Gospels. you know, it's not reliable. Nothing about that. Even if one says when trying to be objective, even if the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired, giving us what we need for faith and life and salvation, he was told that he could only listen to the Word of God. He was told to rely on faith by connecting up with the Word of God. He would not listen to any human reason. He refused to listen to any human reason.
Exactly.
And look where it got him. For that matter, if you want to get picky, what led him to think that he must only listen to the Word of God? The pastor told him.
Yeah.
So why did he believe in the pastor? So there's a problem even getting started with this. What would you need? Here's my way of describing what the pilgrim was trying. He was attempting not to rely on any human reason, judgment, or interpretation. He was attempting not to take the word of any human, however erudite and scholarly and honest and trustworthy and all that. That wasn't going to work. No human judgment or interpretation was allowed. And he ends up out in the rain without the Bible. Here's what clearly would do it. Here's what would do it. If you had a self-authenticating scripture, if you had something that could be read, I mean, you guys wanted him to read it. What was going to happen when he read it? Something different from if he had read the Quran, Book of Mormon? What was going to happen when he read it? If you had a self-authenticating scripture, reading the scripture would carry with it its own guarantee, this is the Word of God. But lots of books say this is the Word of God. It's like that Born Loser cartoon. The Born Loser is sitting in the bar, and the bartender says, that guy down at the end of the counter claims he's George Washington. Imagine expecting anyone to swallow that line. And the Born Loser sister man says, gee, I don't know. Would he lie? Doesn't work, does it? I'll gaze into my crystal ball and show you your future. And before you plunk down your money, I'll provide you with a guarantee that my crystal ball will accurately tell the future. I'll gaze into my crystal ball and it will say, yep, I'm going to accurately tell the future. That doesn't work. No doubt there is a fairly huge IOU here, but I invite you to push forward, and let me tell you what I think you'll find. There can't be a self-authenticating scripture. There can't be a self-authenticating religious experience that says, aha, this is it. There can be reading the Bible. Hasn't this happened to many in this room? You read the Bible and it has the word, it has the ring of truth to it. Read the Bible and you feel convicted, an old-fashioned word. You feel convicted that God is speaking to you, that God's Spirit is ministering to you through that. Yeah. Who gets that feeling? You do. That's a human judgment. That's a human interpretation. Put it this way. What's the difference between having an angel appear to you in a dream and having a dream in which you dream that an angel appears to you? Okay? What's the difference between dreaming that an angel appears to you and having an angel, a real angel, really appear to you in a dream? In terms of the content of the dream, of those two dreams, don't they look the same? Is there something about one dream that would carry with it just this little shimmer or aura and say, ah, this one's real, and this one I dreamt after coming to this class. That's all your dreams tonight. To try to operate without any human reason or judgment or interpretation means that you're expecting something, whether it's a book you read or an experience you have, to carry with it its own guarantee. This is truly from God. And you're out of it. You don't have a role to play. You just sit there passively and it comes and you go bing and that's it. Well, you go bing. You have to appropriate that. And not only are there competing scriptures calling for your allegiance, not only are there people promising you different experiences if you do different things, smoking peyote is one that will tell you the truth about reality, or is it reading the Bible? Which one? Well, I think what Mavrodis is suggesting, I'm not trying to hide behind him, but I think this is what he's getting at, is that the attempt to listen solely to the Word of God doesn't get you off the ground, doesn't get you that first step. Because it's human reason and interpretation and judgment that says, yes, this has the ring of truth. This is the Spirit speaking to me. Can I comment? I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
Darius.
If I'm hearing you right, I'm trying to explain what I think you're trying to explain this way. I have a word that I've been living with for about 20 years now. The word is habit. H-A-F-I-T. Okay? I know exactly what that word means. I've lived with it. I've had experience with it. It's what it all means. The problem is, it's just a rearranging of the word faith. The problem is the word faith, we all have our own comprehensions of what the word faith is. So it's hard for me to just use the word faith and throw it out there and have somebody, they only can self-authenticate it. It only has authenticity to them because of their experiences with it, right? But the word habit doesn't have any self-authenticating anything because no one's ever experienced it, except for me. So how does one start that experience, which is what I think you're dealing with in regards to faith and reason, right?
I think you're clearly in the ballpark, and I think there's a difference, and I'm not sure I'm going to sort it out clearly, okay. So I won't try. Okay. But part of what I hear you suggesting is that perhaps going it alone, individualistically, isn't the way to go, that there's something communal about it. Mm-hmm. And I mean, after all, what if 8 of us have a dream tonight in which an angel appears to us, right, and says the same thing? We're going to get together and say, maybe something's going on, okay? But it seems to me that that is a judgment we make about what makes sense in our lives, and that's not very different from if we have 8 used car dealers tell us the same thing about, you know, a particular model of car, you know, sort of independent or intersubjective testing of things. Mm-hmm. Oh, wait a minute, that's science. Intersubjective testing. Well, that's not all science is, but that is claimed by many scientists to be a real important part of what's going on to make science rational. So if you want people to get together, put their heads together and think about their experiences and what they mean, and whether or not that's connected them up with, you know, the center of the universe, it seems to me that you're doing something more, or at least other than simply soaking something up and going with it individualistically. Please.
I've always been perplexed when someone says that they're a born-again Christian. As to what that really means, what happens? Is it possible that it's faith and reason based on a person's experiences coming together? I throw that open simply because I see maybe a tie here, a relationship with what you're talking about. And,
so
and, that, it, and that perplexed.
So it refers to some sort of experience, typically in American society, a born-again Christian points to a certain experience which shows that they have been connected up with God in the appropriate way.
But that person, and I might be, you know, I mean, I don't know exactly what it is that happens. But as I understand it, it's usually a person who has lived and studied the Word, and what I mean, it's not like someone who has.
Oh right, they've heard the message.
Right, they've heard the message.
And how will they hear?
Maybe for a very long period of time, and suddenly, though, they are.
And many would say that they have met Jesus in some way, so there is a role of personal experience, and I'm not one to divorce that from the realm of human reason, because I think that involves judgment, but it's been more than just study. Well, that would be something interesting to pursue. I'm not sure exactly where it would lead us, but yeah. Well. It's about time to go. Let me give you in a nutshell what I was asking you to think about, and you're not allowed to stop thinking when you get up, okay? We'll talk more on Thursday about this, whether or not, say, the attitude of science calls for some objectivity kind of thing, and the right attitude for faith is unconditional commitment, and those two just don't mesh. So we'll talk more about whether there's any sense to be made out of thinking rationally about one's faith. But I think this short story, The Bible Buyer, provides one illustration of what it's like to try to live by faith alone, not listening to any of those seminarians, however learned they were, trying to listen only to the Word of God. And for that to work, the Word of God would have had to carry with it. Yes, it would have helped if he had read it, and maybe he did, but the Word of God would have to have carried with it his own guarantee. Otherwise, human judgment seems to be involved. And we can talk Thursday about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. Tomorrow, a quick trip, some highlights in the history of the relationship between Christianity and science, or learning in general. I think there are some misconceptions that we're often taught about how people have dealt in the past with this sort of issue might be helpful for us. Thank you for coming today. Stop.